Today's an exciting day. We're starting a brand new sermon series that's going to take us throughout the rest of the summer. And the sermon series is entitled The Promise. Now, when we think of the word promise, you might think of broken promises or important kept promises. But when we think of promise in the context of this sermon, we're going to be thinking about the one who gave this promise. And specifically the fact that this promise given in our scripture today changed the entire course of human history through working through one very broken man. But before we continue further, let's spend a moment in prayer this morning. Father God, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, that we get to come together and that we can study the entire scripture that you have given us. Lord, we are reminded that every page in our Bibles drips with your gracious words to us and your gracious plan to fix what is broken. We just pray that you would show us your grace and the gospel through the story of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was probably a couple of months ago when we were having our Good Friday service that I asked you all the question, those of you who were there, do you ever read the news or the newspaper or a TV show, hear about some tragedy that has happened, and really feel almost gut-punched by how horrific it is? You know, there are the headlines, there are the statistics, and I'm not much of a guy into statistics, but you know, there's the fact that every day 37,000 children under the age of 5 die of preventable diseases in other countries, or in the United States 34,000 Americans die in car wrecks every day. There are stats like that, and they're impressive, but it's kind of hard to come to terms with them because they're numbers. But for me, what really gets me about the brokenness of our world is when you hear a story of something that should have gone right that doesn't. Just this past week, Kansas newspapers reported a Kansas man on Memorial Day decided that he wanted to spend some time with his 3 young children. And the story starts off great, and you just think this is the way things should be. There's nothing better in a family than a father taking kids and saying that he wants to spend time with them. They went out on a lake, and one of the boys dropped his squirt gun in the water, so the dad stopped the boat, dove out to get the squirt gun, and the kids waited for him and waited for him and waited for him. And 5 hours later, the kids were finally rescued. And now this family has to go on without a father, trying to come to terms with what happened. And it's stories like that that you read, and you see the picture of the family, and you almost feel like you've just been punched because of how awful it is. And we look at the world, and we see stuff like this every day, and we just have to say that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And it's not just stats, and it's not just stories like that. It's everyday life. Every one of us in this room has had something in our body that hasn't worked the way it's supposed to work, even if it's just a cold. Maybe it is a daily reminder that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. People who should be examples, who should love each other, parents, you know, fight. If you've ever had a sibling, you know that that special relationship can turn into a rivalry or into fighting, into bickering. Things that are supposed to, you know, be natural, like loving God and worshiping God, aren't always easy. The people that we love the most sometimes are the people that we hurt the most. Whatever it is, as we look at the world, it's very easy to say that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Now, as we come to our story this morning, we have to be reminded that as we study Abraham's story, he's called Abram now, but I'll refer to him as Abraham because that's what his name ends up being. As we come to his story, we have to remember that he lived in the same broken world that we live in. He lived in a world where things didn't go right, things didn't work out the way they were supposed to work out. It's easy to read Old Testament stories and feel like these people are so far removed that we have nothing else in common. But Abraham, we have to remember, lived in our broken world. As we open the Bible, first page of Genesis, God tells us that he created a perfect world, that everything was good. Not just people, but the world, creation, everything. But then there was the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and the entire world fell into disarray. Later on in Genesis, God wipes out the world with a flood. People get a second chance, but then they build the Tower of Babel, and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to do things our way once again. It's right into that story that this man, Abraham, comes along. God reaches down to him and makes an outrageous promise. God promises that through him, he would start to make all of these broken things right, that he would start to fix this world bit by bit through this man and through this man's descendants. And the craziest part of this story is the one thing that God asks him. Of all of these promises, God asks Abraham one thing. He asks Abraham that he would trust these promises that he has given to him. And so this morning, as we go through the scripture and this entire sermon series, one of the key things that God is going to be calling us to is simply to trust the promises that he has given us. And so this morning as we go through that, what we're going to be seeing is that these promises that God gives to Abraham that are going to continue throughout this story can be really broken down into three crucial aspects. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning if you're keeping notes. The first thing we see, and it should be no surprise if you were with us for our last sermon series, the Gospel in Galatians, is that God's promises to Abraham and to us are always, no matter what, always rooted in grace. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but if you're reading the Bible and you get to a genealogy, it's very tempting to skip over it, right? And it's not necessarily breathtaking reading. It doesn't get you, you know, jumping up and down. But as we turn to Abraham's story, we'd be mistaken if we started in chapter 12. We actually have to start in chapter 11 with this generational story giving us family details. And an important thing whenever we read our Bibles, if there's ever a list of people, any extra information in there is always really important. It's always something you really want to take note of. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to study this beginning of the passage. And as we do that, what we're going to see is that everything God promises to Abraham comes out of grace because of Abraham's background situation. So where do we see God's grace in his call to Abraham? The first place we see it is that God is not calling a faithful man. He's calling a man who him and his family have a very unfaithful history. When we think about Abraham's family, we can go forward to the book of Joshua, chapter 22, verse 2, and Joshua tells us this about Abraham and his fathers. He says that they worshipped other gods, okay? So Abraham's not a good Christian, not a good Jew. They're worshipping other gods, many other gods. They're not God-fearers. They're not on the right path, and yet God's reaching out to him. In fact, this list of names we have there, almost every name in that list is a name that's associated with moon god worship. Back in this area of the world, they worshiped the moon god, and the moon god had wives and brothers and sisters, and all of our names that we've been given today relate to the moon god, which shows us that their family was very involved in worshiping the moon god. For example, Sarai's name comes from the Hebrew word Sarah, which means princess, which comes from another Hebrew word, Sarah too, which was the wife of the moon god. So we see that their family was really entrenched and following false gods. The second thing we see is that the cities that Abraham comes from, Ur and Haran, weren't great places. They were prominent, yes, but they were religious centers built around the worship of this moon god. Not only that, in these cities, they would have human sacrifices that took place regularly. All of this to say, Abraham does not come from a stellar background, and yet God calls him. The second thing we see, though, is that not only is Abraham's past a little messy, his family situation is also very broken. We're told of this man, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. He's going to be important in a few chapters later. And what we learn about Lot is that he's actually an orphan. His dad dies way too young while his grandfather's still living, and so Abraham adopts Lot, right? Their family has early deaths in the family. But beyond that, we get some really important information about Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, the writer tells us that she's barren, that she can't have kids. But what's really unusual is that he repeats it. In verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, "Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." Right? Well, everybody knew what barren meant, but he's repeating it because it's very important. And this day and age, and in that culture, a wife's entire value, unfortunately, was completely tied to her ability to have children. There wasn't a second career for a woman. There wasn't other options for her. Her main goal, if she was married, was to produce children. And Sarai couldn't do that. Now, this had a lot of practical problems that related to it. You needed kids to work in the fields. You needed kids to run the family business. So that was one problem. Another problem, there weren't nursing homes back then. So when you got older, you needed care. You had to have children to take care of you. But they didn't have children. A third problem was, in this moon god religion, the only way you got to their version of heaven was when you died, your son had to pray a special blessing over you. So they didn't even have that. So in their context, Abraham and his wife have a lot of major problems. But what we see is despite all of that, despite all of those problems, God signals out this man Abraham and decides to show him a lot of grace in making this promise to him. Now, in just a couple of weeks, something's going to happen that will make me very excited and probably nobody else in this room excited at all, and that's that the World Cup is starting in Brazil. Now, I know I'm in a minority of soccer fans here, but this is something that is an enormous deal, one of the biggest events that happens in the world, bigger even than the Olympics in terms of viewership. Now, a few years ago when it was announced that Brazil would get the World Cup, everybody who's a soccer fan was excited. When you think of Brazil, you think of fanatic soccer fans. It's almost a religion there. Bright colors, loud sounds, drums, dancing, huge, enormous crowds. The entire country announced that it would have vacation from work during the entire World Cup, especially whenever Brazil played. Everybody in the country was happy for it, and the politicians promised the country that the World Cup would bring enough money to really raise the level, or to eliminate the level of poverty there by half. That it would really help a lot of the poor people in the town, or in the country. But now, fast forward, if you were to go to Brazil today, instead of excitement and bands playing, you would see protests. You would see bricks thrown through windows. You would see angry mobs, people spitting, people cursing, people going to government buildings, throwing things. You would see unfinished soccer stadiums, airports that were promised that are halfway built, trains that don't have tracks to run on. And despite all of that, the government there has spent $11.5 billion preparing for the World Cup. In an interview with a fan who was protesting, they asked him, they said, "So is the country not in favor of the World Cup anymore?" And they said, "Well, sure, we love soccer, we're excited about it. But not only has the World Cup led our country into a further economic downturn, it has increased no amount of jobs and created no more opportunities for our country." And the interviewee said, at the end of the day, this really wasn't about us. At the end of the day, as much as was promised, this was really about a publicity stunt, about making the politicians look good. It really wasn't about the regular people at the end of the day. Well, that's a really good question to ask just about anything. What's it really about, right? That's a really good question to ask about any program that gets instituted, anything in life. What's really at stake? What's really the root reason why you're doing that? And so when we turn to Scripture this morning, that's a really good question to ask about Genesis. What's really the foundation of Genesis? What's it really about? Who's it really for? And as Christians, as we study Scripture, what we see is that whether you're in Galatians, whether you're in Genesis, whether you're in Revelation, whether you're in Samuel, all of Scripture is truly, at its heart, about God's grace, no matter what book we're reading. But a lot of times Christians like to divide the Bible. We like to see the New Testament as all about grace and the Old Testament as all about law. And there's a problem when that happens. It creates conflicted Christians. It creates in us behavior patterns and even character traits where we're divided too, right? As Christians, it's very easy to ask God for grace, but it's really hard to give other people grace. We find ourselves dividing law and grace in our lives in a lot of ways. We set limits for who can be redeemed. You know, this person's worth my time helping, but this person's too far gone. We set limits for forgiveness. We say, well, I'll forgive to this point, but no further. We set limits for programs that we're going to do to help people. We set limits for lots of things where we really seek to limit God's grace. But as we read Scripture, we're reminded, as we study Abraham's story, is that he was no outstanding character. He had nothing in his background except a distant genealogy that pointed to why God might work with him. He had done nothing on his own to earn God's favor, and yet God decides to work with this man and to change the world through doing that. So this morning, we have to remember, as we read through Genesis, this entire study, that God's grace is the foundation of everything that happens. Well, the second thing we see this morning, and this is incredibly exciting and really should reorient the way we even read the New Testament, is that God's promises aren't just rooted in grace. They're much more far-reaching than we would ever imagine. God's redemption is much more far-reaching. As Americans who are evangelical Christians, a lot of Christians in the world, one of the criticisms they would make for us about us is that we have limited our faith in Jesus to just a personal relationship. Now, that's important. That's the heart of walking with God, as a personal relationship. But a criticism is that we've really narrowed our view of Christianity and really put it in a tight box. Well, what we see here in Genesis is that God's vision for redeeming the world is much broader than just working with individuals. But it's not beyond that, it includes that. So the first thing we see is that God is working to redeem things in this picture spiritually. We go back to the beginning of Genesis and we see Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God. They had a perfect relationship with God. But in the fall, that was destroyed. But here, with Abraham, God's promising a personal relationship. God's promising to walk with Abraham. So we see God's beginning to fix that problem. Now notice, as we read this passage in chapter 12, how many I's there are. God tells Abraham to do one thing, and then he says, I will do this for you. I will do this for you. I will do this. I will do this. God is showing that through his work, he's going to fix their relationship. But not only that, God's personally aligning himself with Abraham in a really unique way. God says, whoever blesses you, I will bless. God's connecting himself to Abraham to say, whoever treats you well, I will treat well. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. Now notice it doesn't say, whoever curses you, I will curse. It says, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. God's saying, whoever even speaks a foul word towards you, whoever even in the slightest way offends you, I will curse. God has aligned himself with Abraham completely in a unique relationship that we haven't seen since the garden. God is redeeming things spiritually. But it doesn't stop there. God is also redeeming the created world. God gives this promise to Abraham in verse 7 of land. This word land is repeated throughout Genesis and the Pentateuch several times, hundreds of times. And God is promising Abraham land. Well, as we read the story of creation in the garden, the world was perfect, the ground was perfect. You could work in it, you could farm, and it would always be bountiful. But we know of the curse that the earth doesn't work like that. We don't get enough rain, or the soil's not right. There are problems with the earth. But God's promising for Abraham that he will give his descendants land in which they can multiply, that the land will begin to heal as a part of their faithfulness. But it doesn't stop with land. God says that he's also going to redeem Abraham's family. We talked about Sarah's problems and that she can't have children, and God promises him that he will have, that his descendants will be a mighty nation, that he will have many offspring, that his seed will be great. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply, right? That's how things are supposed to be. Abraham can at this point, but God's saying, I'm going to change that. I'm going to make it like it used to be. I'm going to allow you all to have children to fulfill this promise. The final promise God makes of the four, they're kind of four we can group together, is that God's going to redeem the whole world missionally, right? It's not just going to be about Abraham and his family and their family. It's going to be actually about reaching the entire world. There's this word used a lot, bless. Now, this is something that we can't see, but it's really interesting. Abraham's name in Hebrew and the word bless in Hebrew are virtually identical with the exception of one letter. It's no coincidence that these names are so tied together. Abraham, even in his essence, even in his name, will be a blessing to the nations. Now, the interesting thing about blessing, when we hear blessing and blessing the nations, we think about converting the nations to following God. Now, that's true, but the word bless is a lot bigger than that. In Genesis, God blesses creation. He blesses animals. He blesses the Sabbath. He blesses families. He blesses marriages. Blessing, as we see in the Old Testament, includes knowing God, it includes conversion, but it also includes flourishing, things going well, family sticking together, raising kids, the earth working the way it's supposed to work, people resting, people enjoying God. It's a much bigger vision for God's mission than we've made it. It's not that God doesn't want people to know him, it's not that God doesn't want to convert people, but beyond that, God wants to bless them. God wants things to start working more the way that they're supposed to work. And God promises this through Abraham. Now, just this past week, a really new study came out on myopia. How many of you know what myopia is? Well, for the few of you who do, it's nearsightedness. It's nothing fancy. I have horrible nearsightedness. If my contacts weren't in right now, not only could I not see the Bible in front of me, I couldn't see any of you in this room. I'm completely blind almost. And the study was studying what causes that, what could maybe help that. And I've always been told growing up that I read too much, and that's why I was nearsighted. And thankfully, the study has proven that that's wrong. They studied 14,000 kids, and what they found is that kids who spend more time outside, about 2 hours every day during the summer and an hour during the winter, kids who spend that amount of time outside regularly growing up are 50% less likely to be nearsighted. And what they've seen in the study is that kids who are outside and use their long distance a lot and also are exposed to the sun's light more often, it changes something in their eyes so that they don't lose the ability to see far away. And what they found is it doesn't matter if you're inside what you're doing. You could be cooking, you could be reading, you could be watching TV. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, if you're inside as a kid a lot, that can affect your eyesight. And so what they found is the loss, not using these abilities, they can actually end up being loss. Well, as the people of God, what the scripture reminds us of is that we can become very nearsighted. We can really shrink God's goals for the world. We can really shrink what God wants to do. We can really limit what God wants to do. And it's actually good news what we're seeing here. It's not that God doesn't care about any of the things we think he cares about. It's that he cares about that and a lot more. When God looks at the world, he wants to see redemption in all areas of life. He wants to redeem all aspects of the world. A famous pastor said this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is interested in bringing redemption to all aspects of life. And if God cares about all areas of life, then he cares about all the work that we do in this room. Whether you're a farmer or a doctor or a janitor or a secretary or a pastor or a student, whatever it is, God cares about what you do, right? Nothing that we do that's a rightful occupation, that's not illegal or anything, everything that we do, God is interested in it. And God wants to work through us in that job, right? This reminds me of a story of a dentist that one of my pastor friends knew. And this dentist kept coming to the pastor and saying, you know, you've got to pray with me. I've really screwed up my whole dentist practice. And the pastor said, why? And he said, well, you know, whenever the Holy Spirit leads me, which is about once a week, I share the gospel with somebody I'm working on, but I just feel like I'm just not really honoring God. And the pastor said, why? He says, well, I think I should be sharing the gospel with everybody who comes in the door. And I just don't know how to do it. I'm really struggling. And the pastor reminded this guy, he goes, brother, people travel from over 150 miles to come to your office because you have a reputation as the fairest dentist, as the best dentist, as the most affordable dentist who would never make people do anything, you know, any unnecessary procedure. People come from miles around because they know that you are an honest and a good dentist, and you are sharing the gospel. You see, this guy felt guilty because he thought the only thing I can do of value is share the gospel. And what the pastor was reminding him is, yes, that's important. But the fact that you run your business in a way that honors God, that blesses people, that draws people in, and they know you're a Christian, right? All of that God is concerned about. All of that is important. And so this morning, as we see that God is promising Abraham not just a spiritual relationship, but that he would bless Abraham's work, that he would bless his family, that he would bless the nations, we see that God's vision for what he wants to do in our lives is much bigger than what we've made it to be. Well, the final thing we see this morning is that all of this, all of God's promises, lead ultimately to obedience. Now, I'm the biggest proponent of grace in the world. God's grace is everything. But I always get suspicious of anybody who talks about God's grace and then lives an incredibly disobedient lifestyle. Somebody who does that clearly doesn't know God's grace. It's not that we have to earn God's grace, but if we taste how good God's grace is, it can't but change how we live our lives. And what we see with Abraham is that God's grace connects to obedience. But we have to ask the question, how does that work? The first thing we see is that God's promises to Abraham help him trust what he can't see. For a minute, I want us to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. God tells him, a God that he's never met, that he knows nothing about, and God comes and speaks to him, says, I'm going to give you land, right? Well, Abraham goes to that land, and it's inhabited by a lot of other people who have more armies and more men than him, right? That's not an easy promise to believe. God tells him that he's going to have a relationship with him, but Abraham's father didn't know God. He's got no family background for this. God promises him family, but all Abraham has is an adopted nephew, so he has not a lot to hope in there. And then God promises him that he'll bless the nations. And I'm sure if I was Abraham, you'd have no way to even comprehend what that would look like. Abraham had no way of seeing any of these things, and yet God gave him a promise. And beyond that, though, God's calling Abraham to leave everything that he can see. What we don't notice in the text is it sounds like as we read it that Abraham's dad dies before he goes to the promised land. But actually, when you add the years up, Abraham's dad lives 60 years after Abraham leaves. Abraham ends up leaving his father there because of God's call. And not only does he have to leave his father, he leaves big, safe, prosperous cities to go out to the middle of Canaan, which is back then the equivalent of nowhere, with lots of dangerous people around, no protection, no promises except for God's promise. And yet there was something so good about this God he had met that he was able to do that. But most importantly, what we see here is that these promises pointed Abraham to the one who made the promise. So what Abraham does in the rest of our story today is he travels the length of the land. He goes from Shechem all the way down south. What he's doing is he's going all the way through the promised land. And as he's doing that, he builds altars. He offers sacrifices to God, and he calls upon God's name. What he's doing is this. As he's traveling through the land, he's symbolically claiming it for God. He's foreshadowing what Joshua and the Israelites will do when they actually conquer the land a few generations later. Abraham goes and makes sacrifices, and it tells us that he goes to a specific oak, right? Now, you're reading the story, and you're like, why would he mention the name of an oak tree, you know? When I'm telling people about my Saturday afternoon, I don't say, and then I sat down under my favorite oak tree. You know, you don't mention that. Well, the reason is the name of this oak points to the fact that this is a place of Canaanite worship. This is where people would have worshipped other gods. The name of the oak refers to the name of a shaman, of a teacher, who would have taught these false religions. So Abraham goes to that very place and makes an altar. In doing so, Abraham's saying that he's forsaken his past of worshipping other gods, and he's worshipping the one true God. The fact that he makes a sacrifice is significant. As soon as Noah gets out of the ark, he makes a sacrifice to God. Abraham's following that pattern. Then it says he calls on the name of the Lord. The only other person who's done that in Scripture is Seth's son. He's from the promised line from Adam. Abraham is making it clear that he's obeying because he's met the one who's made the promises. Now, one of the great all-time classic movies of the last probably 60 years is Chariots of Fire, if you've seen that movie. And for those of you who haven't, the quick summary of this movie is there is a very devout Christian man in Scotland, Eric Liddell, and he's faster than anybody in Scotland. This guy can run. He wants to be a missionary, but he feels that God's called him for a season to run. So he enters into the 1924 Olympics in Paris. Now, he's a deadlock to win the race, but his branch of Christianity doesn't allow you to run on Sundays. His race gets put on a Sunday, and out of his own conscience, he's not able to do it. So he forfeits the race, even when the King of Scotland and all the folks involved in the government there are telling him that he has to run. And yet, despite that, God allows things to happen to where he gets to enter into another race, one that he's not very good at, and he beats the heavily favored American team and wins Scotland's first gold. It's a really great story. And as the movie goes on, you get to examine everybody's motivations for running. A lot of the other runners talk about how they want to run because they want to make their name great. Other runners talk about how they love the competition. One of the other main characters, a Jewish man, Harold Abrams, talks about how he wants to let people know that the Jewish people are able to run too and that they're able to succeed, and it's a great goal. But when they ask Eric why he runs, he says this. He says, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he has also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. It's this beautiful image of him seeing and truly enjoying doing what God had made him to do. But what the movie doesn't tell us is how his story ends. The movie ends happy, and you think, oh, this is just a great story. Well, Eric actually ends up dying in a concentration camp in China. After the movie, he goes to be a missionary in China. The world wars break out. He ends up getting stuck in China. He has an option to leave. He decides to stay at the prison camp so he can be a pastor for the people there. Finally, he gets really sick, and they discover he has a brain tumor. He prays that God would heal him, and news comes in that the Scotland and the United States have worked out a prisoner exchange so that Eric can go home, and the United States will release a Chinese prisoner. Well, what Eric does after praying is realizes that there's a pregnant woman in the camp, and he lets her go home, and Eric ends up dying of this brain tumor in the camp. Now, as we think about his story, you know, you might say, well, it's easy to obey God when things work out, right? He skipped the race, but he got to run in another race. Things worked out. Well, at the end of his life, things didn't work out perfectly. He didn't get to see the end. Things didn't work out nice. But because of this pleasure of God he talked about this joy in God, he was able to stick through it and do what he was called to do. When we think about obeying God this morning, there are a lot of reasons that you can obey God, and a lot of them are pretty decent reasons. You know, there's the reason of wisdom, right? It makes sense. If I don't obey God, my life's not going to work out right. There's reasons of thankfulness. You know, God's been really nice to me, so I owe it to him. There are a lot of reasons for obeying God, but none of those will ultimately last. If we think about running, You can think of asking somebody why they run. If you ask me, why do you occasionally run? I say, well, I'd like to be healthy. You know, I don't want to get unhealthy, so I run. You could ask somebody else. I have a friend who runs, and you ask him, he goes, oh, I love eating whatever I want all the time. So I run a ton so that I can do that. If you ask one of my other friends why he runs, they'll say, well, because I sleep good when I run, right? So there are a lot of motivations. But I have a friend who actually likes running. And I asked him why he ran, and this is what he said. He said, when I run, I feel like my legs are soaring over the ground. I love the way the wind brushes against my face. And I love the way that I can feel my heart beating, almost like slow, heavy thunder in my chest when I run, right? Which of all of us are going to run the most? It's going to be that guy, right? Because he loves it. He is a joy for it. He is a real, true reason for doing it. Well, as Christians, there are lots of reasons we can follow God. And when things are going great, all of those reasons will get us to do it. But when things aren't going great, when you can't see the promises, when you don't see the fulfillment, when you don't see the land God promised, when your family life isn't the way you had hoped it to be, when situations aren't going right, there's only one motivation that can keep you obeying God's promises. And that motivation is a love for God that comes from knowing God. Abraham in our story obeyed God because he came to know him and he came to love him. Over the next 3 months, as I said, we're going to be studying Abraham's story. We're going to be learning a bit about Abraham, but mainly about the God who has made these promises to Abraham. And just like Abraham, we too live in a broken world. We're not perfect, but God's grace comes and meets us in our brokenness. Our sight for God's mission is much smaller than God's sight for his mission, but God helps to change that. And our relationship with God, it may be new. You may not come from a family that knows God, but the story reminds us that God works through all people who come to him. And so as we live in a broken world, we have to know that God's promises for Abraham are promises for us too. Not that you're going to actually own land in Israel in 20 years or something like that, but that God's promises, the key promises here, apply to us too. That God's going to fix a broken world, that he's going to restore your relationship with him, that he will forgive your sin, that eventually he will wipe away every tear, he will heal every wound, that God is going to be making a new heaven and a new earth where creation works the way it's supposed to, that God's going to be blessing the nations, that he's going to reverse the curse that affects us in our lives, and that he's going to bring us into an eternity where we have real pleasure and joy in God all the time. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this, if we thought it didn't apply, in the book of Acts. And I leave you with Peter's words at the beginning of the book of Acts. He says this to a group of Gentiles just like us. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the promise is for." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. I just pray that you would remind us that there's nothing we do that earns us the privilege of being your child, of you working through our lives, that it is based on grace, and that you have such beautiful plans for fixing this broken world. I pray you would open our eyes to that. And Father, I pray that our love for you would increase so that we might obey you and that we might walk with you because we have seen how great your grace is. We love you and we thank you this morning. Amen. Well, now we're coming to a time of a prayer and sharing, and this is a great time for the people of God to take our prayers to Jesus, to ask him to hear them. So are there any prayer requests that we have? We have one up on the board. We have prayer for complete healing for baby Walker and all.